13, I'd like you to make your way over there with me today, if you would. Matthew 13, you know, the past weeks we've been teaching on the parables of Christ. I really hope y'all are getting something out of these studies on the parables. I've never taught on the parables before, you know, not like this, where you go through all the parables of the Bible and you start to realize just how many parables there are. The Lord spoke a whole lot in parables, and they're profound. When you we tend to just read over them, but they're profound when you really dig into them. And the Lord's, you know, he had a lot to say. So we've been dealing the last few weeks with the parables of the kingdom, because that's what actually they all appear in Matthew chapter 13. There's seven that just about everybody acknowledges are the parables of the kingdom. There's probably an eighth, and we'll talk about it today as well. But we're dealing with the last now, the last of the parables of the kingdom. Today we're going to look at the parable of the great net, or the parable of what sometimes is called the dragnet, the parable of the, I've heard it called the parable of the seine net. I've heard it called the parable of the good and bad fish. But we'll call it the parable of the dragnet, or the parable of the great net. We're in Matthew 13. We're going to read beginning in verse 47. Again, Matthew 13, 47. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a net. Matthew 13, 47. Kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Just a few short verses. And like some of the others that we've looked at in the last few weeks, we looked at last time the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. And you might remember the Lord didn't explain those. He shared them, but he didn't really explain them like he did parable of the sower, the parable of the tares. He didn't explain it. Well, he gives no explanation for this one either. But the meaning is pretty obvious. It's a simple illustration. There, in this parable, there's a great big net, a dragnet. Maybe we would compare it to something today like a trawl, like a shrimp trawl they pull behind the shrimp boats. But a great dragnet that is dragged along the bottom and catches all kinds of fish. And then fishermen draw the net in and they sort out the catch. And the good fish, they keep. The bad fish, they cast away, they discard. So he says right here in verse 49, so shall it be at the end of the world. This goes along with some of the previous parables of the kingdom, the wheat and the tares. There's going to be a day of harvest when the wheat and the tares will be gathered, but then they'll be separated. And the wheat gathered into my barn, the Lord said, and the tares separated to be burned. So the lesson is the same. The illustration is a little different, but what we want to see today is that there is going to be a time of harvest when the wheat and the tares will be gathered, and there will be a time of the great net enfolding all the peoples of the world, because that's the illustration, and then a time of great separation, a great time of division. It's going to be the wheat and the goats. The wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats, the good fish and the unclean fish, because that's what the bad fish were, the unclean fish. But we see all of this coming. I find it interesting that the Lord uses fishing as an illustration. But remember, the parables were drawn from everyday life, things that happened all the time in and around the biblical world, around the Sea of Galilee. You know, the majority of the Lord's ministry, over 75% of his ministry, occurred right around the Sea of Galilee. That's where most of his ministry took place, most of his preaching, teaching, miracles, and so on, right there around the Sea of Galilee. And many of his disciples were fishermen, as you know. Peter and Andrew were fishermen. James and John were fishermen. You're right here in Matthew 13. Would you look back with me just a few chapters to Matthew chapter 4? I want to read a verse or two over here in Matthew 4. You'd make your way there. We're coming right back to Matthew 13, so don't lose your place. But in Matthew 4, verse 17, this is right after the Lord's temptation in the wilderness, tempted 40 days of the devil. Right after that, verse 17 says, Matthew 4, 17, he went preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Imagine the Lord telling people they needed to repent. You're not supposed to tell people things like that today. It offends them, because it makes them feel like they did something wrong, as if. But repent, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then look with me in verse 18. "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee," the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee has a number of names, by the way, in the Bible. It's called also the Sea of Tiberias, or the Lake of Tiberias. It's called the Lake of Gennesaret. In the Old Testament, it's called the Sea of Kinnereth, but mostly the Sea of Galilee. He's walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. And look at what they were doing: casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Verse 21, "Going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him." Fishermen with nets on the Sea of Galilee, along the shore, or in fishing boats, this was an everyday sight. So commonplace. And those men were always having to mend their nets, because they weren't made like they made today. Today, our nets are so strong with this nylon and monofilament nets, and they're strong, they're powerful. But in those days, they made them out of flax, and linen came from the stem of a flax plant that had to be carefully stripped, dried, woven, hand-tied. All those nets, they were fragile. They take them out of the water, you better clean them really good. Don't leave anything on them, because they'll rot. Then you had to dry them real carefully. Fishermen in those days spent a lot of time with their nets. But he's walking by the Sea of Galilee, and the Bible talks often about this, and I think it comes into play here. The Sea of Galilee is the lowest, elevation-wise, it's the lowest freshwater sea or lake in the entire world. It's nearly 700 feet below sea level. Imagine that. Nearly 700 feet below sea level, surrounded by mountains, the Golan Heights, you know, and some of those mountains go up 2,500 feet and even more, and they're above sea level. So it makes the surface of the Sea of Galilee very turbulent when those winds blow off the mountains and blow across. That's why there were so many big storms on the Sea of Galilee. But it's a very interesting place. They pull about 20-some-odd species of fish out of it. Wow. We got to eat the St. Peter's fish, they called it, when we were there.
Yeah, with the eyes on it.
Yeah, they cook them a little different than we do, but, hey, you know, they were good. Yeah, we ate what they called St. Peter's fish. Yeah, little flat-looking fish. But it's a freshwater lake. A lot of fish come out of there. Give you an idea how big the Sea of Galilee is. It's about 8 miles wide, widest point, about 12 miles long. It covers 64 square miles. It's pretty big, pretty big. But when you compare it to something like Lake Pontchartrain, Lake Pontchartrain is 10 times larger. 630 square miles right there,
wow,
compared to 64 square miles. But a lot of people made their living out of the Sea of Galilee.
True.
Back in the day. A lot of people made their living there. And guess what? They caught fish back then pretty much the same way we catch them today.
Huh.
Not a whole lot has changed. The equipment's changed because the technology has advanced so much. But they caught fish the same way we catch fish today. They caught them with a hook and line. You might remember what the Lord told Peter, Matthew chapter 17. You don't have to turn there, but he told Peter, go to the sea and cast a hook. Go to the sea and cast a hook. And I took that personally. I think we should apply the Bible to ourselves. Go cast a hook. So, but then the Lord told Peter, the first fish you catch, he's going to have a gold coin in his mouth. You take that gold coin and you go pay your temple tax in mine. I've never caught one like that with a gold coin. I think the closest I ever came to was, you remember when the old pop-top cans and the little tab came off? I caught one with a tab, one of those pop-top can tabs in his stomach, but never caught one with a coin in his mouth. But who knows? Who knows what will happen? But they fished with a pole and a hook. That's what they did. They also fished with a cast net. We just read right here in Matthew 4 and verse 18 that Peter and his brother Andrew were casting a net into the sea. So they used a cast net, which is, any of y'all ever used a cast net before? It's an interesting round, got weights on the bottom, weights around the edges, so that when you throw it out, sinks to the bottom, then drawstrings, you pull it in, it catches what's on there. They can be efficient if you know how to cast them. Gordon can throw a cast net. He's good at it. I tend to tangle them up, but there's an art to it. But they used the cast net. That was not uncommon. But they also fished with what's called a seine net or a drag net. Nowadays, they call them gill nets. They call them strike nets. We have trawls that you pull behind shrimp boats and other boats. But those trawls, those nets were made of flax or linen. Weights on the bottom. The weights probably were stones that were tied very carefully to the bottom of the net so that it would make a big mouth. Probably wood, pieces of wood tied at the top so that the top of the net would float, the bottom would sink, made a big mouth, and they just drag it along the bottom. And there's a couple of ways you can do it. You can strike a stick on the shore, hold the net with that stick, and then they go out in a boat and make a big circle along the shore. They capture everything that's right there along the shore. They draw it all in. The other way is they drag those nets between a couple of boats. Of course, in those days, their nets weren't as efficient and their boats weren't as fast. Today, that kind of netting can decimate a fish population in a great big hurry, because our nets are invisible now. These nylon monofilament nets, fish can't see them. So it's just a wall of death is basically what it is. Really and truly, they've had to ban them or highly regulate them because they're so efficient at catching fish. They kill everything. They catch everything, kill everything. Because a net is indiscriminate. It doesn't just catch a particular species. It'll catch everything in the water. And it all dies. But that's the kind of net that the Lord was talking about right here in this parable. Some type of a dragnet that catches all the different fish indiscriminately, because that's representative of all different people. All different people, every nation, good, bad, everybody one day accounts for their lives. But I think that this was the kind of net that the disciples were using on that day after Christ's resurrection. Remember, they all went fishing? They all went fishing. They said, I'm going fishing. So they all went fishing. The Lord came walking up on the seashore and he hollered out to them, have you caught any? Have you caught anything? And they looked over, not a thing, they said. We've been fishing all night, not a thing. They fished at night. Their nets were visible. So fish could see them. They're not going to go in the net during the day. But at night, they fish at night, fish all night. Fish couldn't see them. They swim into the net. They get caught. But they'd fished all night. They caught nothing. And the Lord said, put your net out on the other side of the boat. You remember they drew in so many fish, 153 fish, large fish. Peter jumped in the water. They knew who he was. They recognized the Lord. But I suspect that was like this, a big, sane dragnet like that catches everything. So here's the point about this particular parable. This is a warning parable. This is a warning prophecy. It's both a parable and a prophecy. Just like the wheat and the tares, the good fish, the clean and the unclean, are all being allowed right now to live side by side, to grow together. The wheat and the tares, remember, they grew side by side. They said, let them grow. Don't try and select one from the other. Well, right now, all of mankind, evil men, good men, being allowed to live side by side, live together for now, but not for long, and certainly not forever. Because this is a warning parable. There is coming a day of judgment. There is coming a day of reckoning. That's the message here. A day of reckoning is coming. There will be a great harvest when the wheat and the tares will be brought in, and the reapers will sever the wheat from the tares. And there will come a day when the great net will be drawn in. Verse 47, Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a net cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. The net is indiscriminate. It'll bring in everything. Good fish, unclean fish, fish with scales, catfish with no scales. It'll bring in, of course, I don't know if they had crabs in the fresh water. I don't know. But all kinds of things get drawn into the net. So there is coming a day of reckoning. And when is that day coming? I'll tell you when. The Bible tells us, verse 48, when it was full. When the net was full, then they would draw the net in. When it is full. You know, the Bible speaks quite a bit about the fullness of time. It talks quite a bit. Genesis 15 talks about, well, we're going to hold off on judging the Amorites, because God said, the cup of their iniquity is not yet full. So he was waiting for the iniquity of the Amorite people to become full, where it was no longer tolerable for God. And this grace is being demonstrated because he's giving them time to repent. They still given time to repent, but when their cup of iniquity was full, then judgment would fall upon them as a people and as a nation. And the Bible speaks of things like this often. There's a passage over in Matthew 23 when the Lord spoke to the Pharisees and he called them. He said, you are the children of those who killed the prophets. You are the children of those who killed the prophets. And then he said, fill ye up the measure of your fathers. You go ahead and fill up the measure of your fathers. And then he went on and called them serpents and vipers. And he said, how are you going to escape? How are you going to escape the wrath of hell? The damnation of hell. So where we are right now in this scene is that the great net is encircling. It's already encircling. But the cup of iniquity of the world is not yet full. And the Lord is giving mankind time to repent, time to get right with God, time for us to proclaim the gospel message. There is time, but the net is closing. It's beginning to close. So there's not a whole lot of time left. And when the net is full, then God says to his angels, go and reap. Go and reap. We see it with the parable of the tares in verse 41. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all that offends and those which do iniquity. We saw with the wheat and the tares. And we see it in verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels will come forth and sever the wicked from the just. This is a warning parable. It is a warning prophecy. A day of reckoning is coming, and it's not far off. Amen. Over in Acts chapter 17, you don't have to turn there, but the Apostle Paul was preaching at Athens in Greece and saw all of the idolatry of the Athenians and the idols and the big altar to the unknown God and so on. And he preached a message to them about this kind of ignorance that they had. He said, God winked at this once, but now he commands everybody to repent. Everyone must repent because, this is why, he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. He has appointed a day by that man that he has ordained and has given assurance to all men and that he has raised him from the dead. Christ will come and judge this world. God has appointed a day. There's coming a day when the net will close. There's coming a day when the harvesters will go and reap. He has fixed a day. It's on the divine calendar. No one knows when that day is. No human being knows when that day is. And don't listen to anybody who says they know, because they don't know. Could be today. But, you know, just this past week, I was online doing some reading at the webpage of one of the Christian apologists. You know, these guys are defenders of the Christian faith, and they're in a whole different level. Their knowledge and insight, and it's altogether different. These guys are sharp. They very sharp tools, and they often will debate with skeptics and atheist professors, and all kinds of people like that. Dave is like that. Dave's a sharp tool, man. Dave really has a lot of mental machinery right here, and he is a defender of the faith, and we appreciate what he brings to the table because of his stand for the Bible's authority, young earth creationist. I mean, that's becoming so increasingly rare. But these apologists, let me tell you, they get attacked, they get mocked, they get ridiculed because of their defense of the Bible. They defend the Bible, they stand for Scripture, and these young punks who know everything, they know everything, they are the harshest mockers of Christian faith, ridiculers, false accusers. To them, Christianity is a joke, and we are all fools. And the things they post, the things they write, you can see these folks are so brazen in their defiance, rebellion, unbelief. They have no fear of God whatsoever. No fear of God, no fear of judgment, no fear of hell. And it's really grieving. I tell you, I read the stuff that they wrote, and I was so grieved because of the blindness that is over them. It's just a spirit of blindness. Well, that was on my mind. And then I was preparing for this message about the great net, the great dragnet, the judgment that's the Bible promises is coming. And my mind went to something that happened here in Louisiana just a couple of months ago. I don't know if you remember in the paper, because I do enjoy fishing and I do get out on the coast whenever I can. Not nearly as often as you think. But, you know, when the wind's good, I can't go. When the wind's terrible, I could go. But anyway, a couple of months ago, just in September, if you might remember, there are big boats right off of our coast that drag these huge 1,200-foot-long nets, and they capture the menhaden that are so prevalent off of the Louisiana coast. Menhaden's a little bitty fish. They call them pogies, and whenever we see those ships out there, we call them pogey boats. You don't ever want to be downwind of them because they smell horrible, but that's another story. But anyway, these big boats, 1,200-foot nets, they have little planes that fly around over the coast, and they see schools of the menhaden because these little fish school up, and they look like a big black spot on the surface of the water. The planes see them, and they tell the ships where they are. The ships go over there. They deploy boats, smaller boats, like these 40-foot open boats, they run over to where the schools are, drop their big nets, these big 1,200-foot-long nets, and they make a circle around the whole school with their net. And then the big ship draws the net in. It just, everything in that school gets pulled up into the big giant net. It's supposed to be catching menhaden. What makes fishermen like me upset is those nets catch everything. They catch our breeding stock of redfish. They catch everything that's out there. Nets are very efficient killing machines. Anyway, in September, make a long story short, in September, one of the net mechanisms got all messed up in the ship as they were dragging in a full load of menhaden, and they wound up having to do something no netter wants to do. They had to cut their net loose and just let it go. So they cut this net loose, and a million fish in that net. That's what they estimated, somewhere between 900,000 and a million fish in that one net just drifted off to die and rot. Made a lot of people upset. A whole lot of people upset. You cut 1,000 feet or 1,200 feet of fish loose to rot. And here's the thought that came to my mind. I was thinking about that while I'm preparing my message, and I thought, well, what if one little fish was swimming around and telling the million fish that were about to be encircled by the big net, run, swim, flee, hide, Because a great big giant net is coming and it's going to get us all. You know, that would be like somebody going out amongst the myriads of lost humanity. Lost humanity. You can see the deadness in their eyes. Lost, blind, callous even towards Christ and the gospel. But one little fish saying, flee, flee to Christ. Believe, repent. Let Christ change your life because judgment is coming. Well, just like people mock you, well, that one little fish would have been mocked and ridiculed and so on. A million fish would laugh at the one little fish saying, flee, repent, because a great giant net is coming. And they laughed and they mocked, like the skeptics, like those who ridicule those of faith. They laugh and they mock until the great net encircles them all. Like people. It's just like people. Ridicule, mock, laugh. They think you a fool. It's interesting how we can be so aware of ordinary peril. Especially you read the newspaper and you realize you got to be careful now everywhere you go. Everything you do. You're going to pump gas? You need eyes in the back of your head. Just walking to your car in a parking lot. You got to have eyes in the back of your head. We're aware of ordinary peril. We know we shouldn't be around somebody who's sick. They're coughing and... And you shouldn't be sitting next to him. These are just ordinary common sense perils. But the world knows this, but they are oblivious to the greatest peril, the greatest danger of all. God, who is going to hold every human being accountable. And the great net is surrounding one and all. There will be a day of reckoning. Right here, Matthew 13, verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the ages. The angels will come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So this is the warning of this parable. It teaches a day of reckoning. There will be a day of reckoning. Like the old preacher said, there's going to be payday someday. Someday, you'll give an account. Payday someday. There's also going to be what we see in this parable, a time of separation. A day of reckoning and a time of separation. The wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, the clean from the unclean, the good fish from the bad. That's the picture. The dividers, the reapers, will be the angels of God. They will separate the good from the bad. And I want you to notice something else right here in verse 48. I find this interesting. When the net was full, they drew it to the shore. And this is speaking of angels now. That's going to be the reapers. God's going to send his angels, verse 49. It's going to be the angels. And notice what they do. He draws them to shore and they sat down. Gathered the good into vessels, the unclean they cast away. They sat down. You know what this is a picture of? They're going to really scrutinize each one and make sure no good fish get mixed in with the bad ones. There'll be no mistakes. No wheat gets thrown in with the tares. That won't happen. You won't get caught up in the wrong place. If you're one of God's children, you're going to go with God. But if you're not, it's too late. Once the net closes and draws in the multitude, once the harvest comes and all is laid bare, it's too late then to repent. It's too late then to change. It's too late. Amen. They'll make no mistake. They will make sure only good fish go with the good fish. No good fish get caught with the bad. No wheat gets burned with the tares. But there's something else this parable warns of. It warns of not only a day of reckoning, not only a day of separation, but it warns of eternal hellfire for the wicked. Verse 50, it will cast them in to the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping, there will be wailing, and gnashing of teeth. We see the same thing in the parable of the tares over there in verse 41. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all that offends, those which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The wailing, the gnashing of teeth, the wailing, the gnashing of teeth, both illustrative of great pain, great suffering, great torment. There is coming a day. There is coming a day of judgment. All sinners everywhere will suffer the consequences of eternal fire unless they repent, receive Christ as Savior, and are forgiven of their sins before they die. Once you die, it's too late. The Bible tells this many different ways and many different times. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, the Lord says to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels." Verse 46, Matthew 25, 46, to those on the right hand, he said, while these will go away to everlasting punishment, these others, the righteous, to life eternal. Everlasting punishment, life eternal. You get one or the other. You're with the good fish or the bad fish. You're with the wheat or the tares. It's one or the other, the sheep or the goats. Eternal life, blessedness, in the presence of the Lord, with the Lord, or eternal wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know, it's not popular to talk about hell anymore. But the Lord made it clear there is a hell. And it is a place of punishment, and it is a place of eternal punishment. And like the great big giant dragnet, there's no escaping. Once a person is consigned to hell, they're there forever, for all eternity. There's no getting out, no escape, no parole, no pardon, and no end. No end. It is eternal. The Bible speaks about this in Revelation chapter 20. I think we read some of those verses a couple of weeks ago, where the Bible says, Revelation chapter 20, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Tormented day and night forever and ever. Tormented day and night forever and ever. The language is unmistakable. Hell is eternal. It is eternal suffering, eternal torment for the damned. Even now in my mind, it's hard for me to imagine, because it's hard for me to imagine eternal. Right. We're so linear, you know, time oriented, but eternity, eternity. So we talk about 100 years like it's a long time. Or 1,000 years, or 2,000 years. It's nothing compared to eternity. 1,000,000 years is nothing compared to eternity. I have seen the horror on men's faces in a courtroom when they were consigned to prison for life. I was in a courtroom one time with a man that I knew, praying for him when the judge sentenced him to 55 years to life. Right. 55 years to life. And you think about that kind of a sentence where you know you're going to spend the rest of your life in a jail cell. 55 years to life. Prison's not a happy place. It's not a good place. Yes, hell is far, far worse. But at least from prison, there's hope. There's hope. Maybe an appeal. Maybe I'll get an appeal. Maybe I'll win an appeal. Maybe it's a far chance, but maybe the governor will commute my sentence or something. Or maybe I'll get pardon after so many years, or parole after so many years. Actually, 28 years after that day when this man was sentenced to 55 years to life, 28 years later, he walked in the back door of this church. And I recognized him the minute I saw him. I went and gave him a big hug, and he became a part of our congregation and was here until he died. Y'all know who I'm talking about? Paul Krolowitz. Paul Krolowitz. He's a young man when they sentenced him to prison. Spent all those years in Angola. But then, I tell you what, the Lord sure got a hold of him, and he served the Lord, and the Lord used him in a mighty way. So, that's the parable. That's the parable. But the Lord doesn't actually end right there. He said, the very next verse, verse 51, after, you know, reinforcing the parable of the tares with the parable of the fish, he said unto them, have you understood all these things? Have you understood? Did you understand? He just taught seven parables in a row. Have you understood them? Do you understand what they mean? See, this is important. The Lord doesn't want us to just hear or just read. He wants us to understand. He wants us to grasp what this means and get the impact of it. Do you understand? Do you really understand what I just said? That's his question to them. And they said, yes, Lord, we understand. We get it. We understand. We read these things, but do we really understand? Do we really put it together? You know, that's what the word means. Do you understand? Do you put it together? You put together the meaning of it. Do you really grasp the message here? And then they said, yes, we get it. We see what you're talking about. We understand. Verse 52. Now, this might be an eighth parable. Verse 52 might be an eighth parable. When he said to them, therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things old, things new and old. Doesn't that sound like a parable? I think it probably is a parable. It doesn't say it's a parable, but some people say it's not a parable, it's just another illustration. He says, every scribe, verse 52. Now, we think of scribes, biblical scribes, not in a very positive light, generally speaking, because of what the Lord said about them during his time. But the scribe had a very responsible position in the Jewish community. The scribe was a very learned man, learned in the Mosaic law. They knew the scriptures. That was their duty. That was their job. They were to learn the scriptures, and then they were to teach them. That's what they did. That's what a scribe did. They were instructors of the law. But you can't teach what you don't know. So a scribe spent their time studying, reading, learning. That's what a scribe did. They were learned in the Word of God, learned in the Scriptures. By the time of Christ, however, Judaism became polluted with the traditions of the rabbis that just added so much to the Bible that the scribes became more teachers of traditions that the rabbis taught rather than teachers of the Word of God. And that's why the Lord said such terrible things about them. you know, they were bogged down in all these commentaries. I mean, the Lord pronounced judgments upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew 23 is some very heavy reading where the Lord talked to them. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees," he said. "You hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you don't go in yourself, neither do you allow them to go in." He called them strong, strong, strong names. Hypocrites. He pronounced woes upon them. Woes. Blind guides. Fools. Whitewashed tombs. Children of the devil. Vipers. Serpents. You know why? Because the scribe had a very serious responsibility. They were supposed to be teaching the children of Israel the Word of God. That was their call. That was their duty. You're supposed to teach the people of God the Word of God. And they were failing in their responsibility, and the nation suffered as a result of it. You know what they were teaching instead of the Word of God? Junk. They were teaching junk. They were teaching traditions and foolishness and somebody's opinions. The Lord said, "You've made the Word of God of no effect with all of your traditions." The difference, when we studied Ezra and Nehemiah, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you saw how Ezra the scribe is the way a scribe was supposed to be, teaching the Word of God, causing the people to understand the meaning of it, and reading the scriptures. That's what a scribe was supposed to be. That's what a scribe's supposed to be, like Ezra was. Now, again, look at verse 52 with me. You still with me?
Yeah.
All right, just a couple minutes longer. He said, "Every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven." So the Lord is actually telling them that they are scribes. And what they've been taught, they are to teach. What they have learned, they ought to transmit to others. Every scribe instructed unto the kingdom of heaven. He's just been instructing them about the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom is like this, the kingdom is like that. When he says every scribe, he's actually talking about them. You're a scribe. You're a teacher. You have been instructed in the school of Christ. Now you have the ability to share with others, to instruct others. You've been instructed, now you can instruct. One thing you can't do is you can't teach what you don't know. You can't teach what you don't know. And if by way of illustration, we could also say, since you are a disciple of Christ, that's what you are, right?
Yes.
Every disciple is a scribe. Every real disciple of Christ is a scribe. If you've been instructed, if you've been taught, if you know the Word of God, then you can share with someone else. You can be a scribe. And look at what he compares a scribe to, because the Lord uses these illustrations. You've been instructed in the kingdom of heaven? Okay, what is that like? Here you go. Here's the illustration. He's like unto a man that is a householder. Householder. Well, Greek word oikos is house. That's throughout Scripture. And holder is despotes. Where we get our word despot from? Like a ruler, an authority. A householder, then, is the authority of the house. He would be the owner of the house, the master of the house, the head of the house, the one who's in charge. So a scribe is like a householder, a homeowner, who brings forth out of his treasures things old and new. Now, the best way I think I can explain this passage is you think about the householder who is entertaining family or guests. You know, in biblical times, they didn't have refrigeration, so they salted all the meats. to keep them, to preserve them, so that you would have it. People came, you could serve them fish, you could serve them meats. They'd been salted, but that's what they ate. If people came, like in the old days, any of y'all ever canned anything, you know, like canned fruits or vegetables or things like that? Well, my grandmother, she was famous for canning everything. And all dates were on those mason jars, everything that was canned. And whenever family came over, guests came over, they'd taken stuff off the shelf, and that's what we're going to eat. Now, that stuff might be 4 months old or 6 months old or whatever, but it's good. They canned it. It's preserved. I mean, we're going to eat things old, but then we're going to eat things new as well because, hey, I got a dozen fresh eggs from the chickens, and I've got fresh snap beans or whatever. So we're going to eat things old. We're going to eat things new. That's the illustration here. So a scribe is to teach things old. Old but not spoiled. Old but not outdated. Like we teach the Old Testament. We need to know the Old Testament. We need to know how it applies to us. We need to know, of course, that we're not under the law, thank God, to be saved. But we need to know what the principles of the law were and the eternal principles of the law. We do draw from things old. We also have to draw from things new. Well, here in this illustration, he's saying, you're not going to get new truth. No such thing. But you can sure get new insight into truth from the scriptures from thousands of years ago. You can get new insight. You can get new understanding. And so this is what he's talking about. Things old and new, not things outdated and things spoiled, but things we need to know. Just like you can eat, you go get meat out the freezer, it's been in there for 3 months. It doesn't matter, it's still good, right? Amen. Y'all awake? Amen. We can connect new understanding to old truths. We can connect new understanding. That's every scribe's calling, to teach what we know, and let the Lord keep teaching you because you keep getting new understanding. A scribe, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a student of Scripture for the rest of their life. You never stop learning. You never stop studying. You never stop growing. You are a student for the rest of your life. Unlike if you go to high school, you think you're done. That's it. I know everything. There's nothing more I can put in my brain. I've learned it all now. Well, the student, the scribe, never stops learning. But I want to point out one last thing here. I want you to notice in verse 52, the scribe, the student, the householder, the disciple, brings forth out of his treasure. Now the treasure here is the storeroom. It's the storehouse. It's the pantry, we would say. But I want you to notice that he doesn't keep it for himself, but he brings it out to share. He brings it out. He brings the treasures out of the storeroom for the benefit of others. That's what we're all to do. And that's what the preacher's to do. I mean, that's what every preacher's supposed to do. You don't keep things to yourself. You better preach what the Bible says. Well, I'm not going to preach about hell because it makes people, I see how uncomfortable it makes people, so I'm not going to tell them about that. Well, you don't keep this to yourself. You bring it all out of the treasure so that it can be shared with others because we all need to know. I'm glad I didn't go to a church that didn't preach the whole counsel of God, because people sit in church for years, they never hear anything that they need to know about judgment coming or end times or hellfire and damnation. Amen. We need the whole counsel of God. We bring forth out of the treasures that which we know, including the difficult things like crucifying this flesh, taking up the cross, turning the other cheek. We need to know these things. We need to know what the Bible says, the difficult things. We need to know about holiness and separation from the world. And We need to know good biblical doctrine, which many church members shun because they think that it's boring. But we need to know. We need to know that God Almighty became human. Jesus Christ was fully man and fully divine.
Amen.
That He lived a sinless life. That He died on a cross for our sins. That means we're sinners. He died for our sins. It means we're sinners. We're in trouble. That His death was substitutionary. That is, He died in our place. That our sins were laid on Him. The guilt, the shame, the punishment laid on Him. He bore it all and yet remained sinless. That He really physically died and then really physically, literally rose again from the grave and lives forevermore and is coming again. And when He comes the second time, the great net closes. Second Advent, when Christ returns at the end of the ages, we believe. I believe He's going to come for a rapture, a holy remnant. But I also know that He is going to come at the end of the ages and the great net will close. It'll be the end of the ages and time of harvest and the time of separation and a time of consignment when the wicked are consigned their place in hell. And the righteous welcomed into life eternal.
Amen.
So, the parable of the great net. We know you are a scribe. Now we know you're a scribe. You are learned. You understand. And now out of the treasure, the storehouse of your heart, your mind, your knowledge, it is your responsibility to bring out these treasures and share them as often as you can, with as many as you can, for as long as you can. Father, grant us this, we pray. Grant us each this. Grant us the heart of a scribe that wants to learn, that wants to know, that wants to understand. Grant us the heart of a scribe. Grant us, Lord Jesus, also the desire to share what we know, what we have, that we not keep it to ourselves, that we bring this out of our storehouse, that we warn Lord, remind us, always remind us that the millions of fish, like the millions of humanity, are oblivious to their immediate peril, their greatest peril. That at death they meet their Maker and give an account for their lives. Remind us ever of this, Lord, so that we ourselves live as we should, but that we have a burden to share with all around us what treasure you've given to us. We thank you for this mercy and grace that you've bestowed upon us. We're so undeserving of it. Lord, help us to be willing to share it with all that we can for as long as we can. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Let's stand together.